We continue now our time in the book of Exodus, and particularly, especially, our time looking at the tabernacle. We come to our fourth installment of looking at the tabernacle, and we'll be looking today at the vestments of the priests and the preparation for that, for the priesthood. In Exodus chapter 28, we'll be reading this entire chapter, Exodus chapter 28, and you might make sure that you have handy before you the handout with the representation of the priestly vestments before you. And it might be helpful if actually instead of following along in your Bible, you just listen to the words as you look at that picture. That might be the most effective way to receive God's Word today. But I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll ask you, as always, to give attention, to concentrate, to apply your minds and your hearts to these words, because this is the very Word of God. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be one of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the two sons, or the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set on the two stones, on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row. On the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of the filigree, and so attach in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the robe of the ephod of all blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it might not tear. On his hem, you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in checker work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and for beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them, and ordain them, and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now, when we planted Christ the King Presbyterian Church, and I came as church planter, I did not wear a robe. I wore a suit and a tie, which itself signified something. We've talked about that, dressing up when we come to the house of the Lord, not because we're trying to make ourselves acceptable, but because the way we dress, the way we present ourselves before the Lord says something about how we view Him and how we view and our respect for Him as we meet with Him. But that's not what these robes mean. And when we decided to wear vestments, we thought about it a long time. We did some research. I did some research on this. And you may, in Oklahoma and
in places where Baptist churches prevail, Pentecostal churches prevail, it's often thought that to wear vestments is associated with Roman Catholicism. That we're going back to Rome, that we're being influenced too much by Rome. But really, no, vestments predate the Roman Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, historically, there is ample evidence that the ministers of the New Covenant, teaching elders, ministers, pastors, especially when they were presiding in the worship of God's people, wore vestments. And there are some who, and I think there's much to what they say, who say that the vestments that they wore were much like the vestments of the high priest in Israel. But obviously that's changed, and if you look at a Roman Catholic Church, for instance, or an Episcopal Church, their ministers wear white robes. In Calvin's Geneva, and in the Reformation, most of the Reformed churches, most of the Reformed ministers wore vestments. Those vestments were usually black, because black was the customary attire of those who were teachers and doctors in universities. That was their attire. And so because Calvin and others viewed the teaching office of the church to be important, they did that with black. I don't wear black, although a lot of Presbyterian ministers in accord with that Reformed tradition do that in churches today. I don't wear black robes because in my own research, I became convicted that biblical symbolism is part of why we wear the robes. And that's certainly true of these vestments about which we read in Exodus. It's full of symbolism, things that represent very important scriptural principles, one of which is, now, I think white robes, white, our wearing white, that's appropriate. There is important biblical symbolism involved in that. So I'd be fine with that. We chose blue because blue was the color of the high priestly robe in the scriptures. And blue is what we are taught as the people of God in the Old Testament to associate with God, with heaven. And what this represents for me is that when we're in worship, as you read, we've put this into our worship program. You may read it every week. That our worship is a divine human dialogue. It is an experience where we are speaking to God and He is speaking to us. It begins with His call of us to worship Him, and then we respond. And He speaks to us again and we respond. And in that response, there are players, as if players in a play. You are God's people. You represent the bride. Even though I am, as one of God's people, part of the bride, I'm also in this role, as we are going about this divine human dialogue, I'm representing God. And so I am clad with something that represents a representative of heaven. And so it's blue. That's the significance of the vestments. We believe that's biblical. We don't believe it's going back to Roman Catholicism or to something that isn't biblical. We think it's very biblical. And so we come today to talk about, in detail, these vestments that the priests were charged by God to make and to wear as they ministered in the tabernacle. So what do these details of the priestly garments teach us? Well, I want us to see three things, three main categories of things. First, I want us to see that the garments teach us about our relationship to God. They teach us about our relationship to God, and I want us to think specifically about two things. About our knowledge of God, and of course, you know, when we talk about knowledge, the Bible, when it talks about knowledge, is talking about something more than just intellectual awareness of facts or information. There's an intimacy that is involved in knowledge in the Bible. We've talked about this many times. And so when we talk about knowledge of God, we're talking about really what it means taking our cue from the nature of God to relate to God. Okay? But then that leads us to the second thing that it teaches us about God and our relationship to God, and that is our access to God. So we want to talk about the knowledge of God and the access of God. First, we talk about the knowledge of God. Now, what's prominent, and it's mentioned a couple of times in this passage, is that these vestments are made. God tells the people to make these vestments the way He tells them, for glory and for beauty. It's interesting. He tells us the purpose, what He's trying to do, what He's trying to convey, for glory and for beauty. Well, let's talk about glory. We need to move quickly because we've got a lot to cover. But let me just tarry here for a minute and remind you, what is glory? When we talk about the glory of God, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about everything that is involved in the excellence of God, the excellency of His character. And we could also talk about the weightiness of God, because glory in the Hebrew, literally the significance, the literal meaning of it is heaviness. And we talk this way when we talk about someone that we don't really respect as a lightweight. Or when we make fun of things, we say we're making light of these things. In the 60s, people talked about, hey, when something really profound and deep was said, someone would say, that's really heavy, man. You know, that's playing on this. What's heavy is what's significant. It's weighty. We talk about weighty matters. Okay? So when we're talking about glory, we're talking about everything that makes Him great, transcendent, majestic, excellent. And God's glory is when those excellencies are manifested, when we can see them in some way. And so when God gives us a theophany, something that represents His presence, like the glory cloud in the Old Testament, or the pillar of fire, or lots of things that represent His glory, like the creation represents His glory. Your glory is seen in the creation, the psalmist says. And there are lots of things. We are to be manifestations. Whenever we are something that glorifies God, what does that mean? We are manifesting something about His nature, about His greatness, something that is impressive or weighty about Him. And so when we look at these vestments, they're made for glory. That is, when you look at them, they're meant to be impressive. And they have gold all over them. Well, why do we value gold so much? And you know, I think about Dr. No, the first James Bond movie, or Goldfinger, I'm sorry, not Dr. No, Goldfinger, when he's saying why he loves gold so much. He says, and he speaks of its divine heaviness. You know, if you ever have held more than just a little bit of gold, you know, the thing that distinguishes it among metals is that it's one of the heaviest. It's heavy. It's heavier than, say, stainless steel. You hold the same amount of gold in it, and it'll weigh your hand down a little bit. And that's because it is symbolic of God's weightiness, of His greatness, of His glory. But then, these vestments are said to be made for glory and for beauty. For beauty. Now, let's take just a second. Let's talk about beauty. Have you ever asked yourself, what is the definition of beauty? What really is beauty? You know, and I asked myself that in preparations for this, and I thought, no, well, I've got to think about that a little bit. Because beauty is one of those concepts, we all know what it is when we see it, we think. Although some would say beauty is in the eye of the beholder, I would a little bit dispute that, but we don't have time to get into all that. But We know it when we see it, but if we had to put down a dictionary definition, we might be hard-pressed to do that. But I came up with this. I looked it up in the dictionary, and the dictionary talks about that which is pleasing to the senses or to the mind. Okay, yeah. But then what I came up with myself was in the number 5 definition in the dictionary. But I think this is really something that really gets at the essence of it. What's beautiful is that which is attractive to us. We might say what's ugly is that which is repulsive to us. Now, there are lots of kinds of beauty. And so you may feel like, well, I'm not very beautiful. But there are lots of kinds of beauty. There's physical beauty. What makes a person beautiful is more, much more than just their physical appearance. And beauty really, I mean, the New Testament speaks of this. Peter speaks of this. He tells women, let your beauty come not from outward adornment, but from the gentle and quiet spirit of a godly heart. That's what beauty, real beauty is. But it is attractive. And here it was physically and visibly manifested in the way that these garments with which the priest adorned himself were made. They were pointing to, and we're going to talk about this in a second, that he represented God. And so what did God want the people to get? He wanted them to see, yes, he is weighty. He's significant. He's impressive. He's great. But also, God is beautiful. You see, he says, when you make these things, when you weave these things, when you knit together these clothes, it's to be skillfully woven. It's to be of materials, fine materials, beautiful materials, skillfully worked. There's a reason for that, because he wants them to be beautiful. Why? Because when the people look at the one who represents God, God wants them to see beauty. He wants them to understand that God himself is beautiful. Now, we could spend a long time talking about this, but I want to ask you, when you think of God, how do you think of him? Of course, there are lots of things that come to our minds. But how often does beauty come to our minds when we think of God? That God is beautiful. And if, you know, in accord with how we've defined this, God is attractive. That is, if we see God, we will be drawn to him. If we see him for who he is, we will be drawn to him. The problem is that for many of us, if not most of us, most of the time, who God really is obscured to us. It's obscured because of our sin. It's obscured because of our neglect of availing ourselves of the means whereby God reveals himself. Even when we're in nature, we don't think about God. We don't take time to, quote, smell the flowers, do we? We just don't notice because we're distracted by other things. And then there is one who wants us not to see God, who wants to misrepresent him to us, who wants to hide him from us. And so we don't see God, and hence we're not drawn to him as we should be. But one thing that we have to see that this teaches us, in no uncertain terms, we must realize God is beautiful. If we know him, we'll see. To know him is to love him. To know him is to be attracted to him. We know that, you know, we're attracted to beautiful things, and once we know that something is attractive and beautiful, we'll do things to see it. I remember going to see the Grand Canyon. And before I had never been, we took our family just a few years ago, not too many years ago, although it's been longer than I probably realize. Took our whole family. And the whole time anticipating that trip, we heard people say, boy, it's so great. You're not going to believe it. It's fantastic. It's big. And I heard so much. I said, you know, I don't want to hear any more because this is going to be a letdown when I get to it because it's been built up so much. I want to tell you, the Grand Canyon is the one thing that has ever been built up to me so greatly that exceeded the buildup when I got there and I saw it. It was, in the best sense of the word, not the cheap sense of the word, awesome. Absolutely awesome. And it was awesome in both its glory, its greatness, and in its beauty. And you see, I've wanted to go back ever since. Because once you get a taste, you want to go back. You want to see it. Things that attract us. We want to go back again and again. If you want, listen, God is the one who can supply all your needs. But if you want to feel that so that you're motivated to pursue God, then avail yourself of how He reveals Himself. Spend time in His Word. Spend time with His people because His glory is manifest in His people in whom He dwells. Avail yourself of the means of grace. I'm a broken record. I say it all the time. But the more you do and the more you see God, the more you will be drawn to Him. That's the way it works. That's the way beauty works. Now, the vestments also speak of access to God. And here I want to make a point. You know, the priest is coming before God on behalf of the people. And we'll talk about this more in just a second. He is the mediator. But what that says, the fact that he has to be dressed in beauty and in glory, he can't just come in his usual sackcloth or whatever it is that they wear. He has to have special robes. We see this in the Scriptures. Christ tells a parable of the wedding banquet. And those who are invited in to come in, and the Lord of the wedding comes and he asks someone who doesn't have on wedding clothes. He has on regular clothes. And he says, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes?" And then he has him cast out. Nobody can come in here without wedding clothes. And the point is, to get into fellowship with God, to get into the presence of God, you have to be properly clothed. And what that says is, listen, there is a common idea today. Very common. It's common in PCA churches, I'm sad to say. It is a distortion. It is the assertion that God accepts us as we are. I'm here to tell you, God does not accept us as we are. He meets us where we are. But when He meets us where we are, He transforms us so that we are acceptable to Him. He makes us different. He does not accept us as we are. He makes us acceptable to Him. We're going to see how in Christ. But see, it's a very important distinction. Because if you believe the former, if you believe God accepts us as we are, then you do not properly understand God's reverence for God's holiness, His transcendence, and the requirement that we be holy. See, this all that we've been learning about the tabernacle screams this. We must be holy because God is holy. God demands that. He doesn't compromise that in His mercy to us in Christ. God does not accept us as we are. He makes us acceptable. And so the priests are clothed in this way as they approach God on behalf of the people. They represent the people to God. They represent God to the people. They represent the people to God. And so, what has God done? He has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. He has given us, He has imputed to us, He has credited us with the righteousness of Christ. On what basis? As we've seen before, on the basis of faith. Not on anything that we do. Faith is something that takes us out of ourselves. It's dependent on something outside of ourselves. And because of that faith in God, God credits us with righteousness. And that righteousness with which He credits us is a righteousness that has been earned by one who is like us. We'll talk about that in a second. Because He's a human being. He's under the law. He satisfies God's law for us perfectly because He obeys it. And God gives us credit for all of that obedience. That's part of the gospel. And so we are clothed. We're made acceptable. We're clothed with Christ's glory and with His beauty. But listen, it doesn't end there. Because Hebrews, and if you read the context, it's very clear what he means. The writer of the Hebrews says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. What holiness is he talking about? He said, well, we got all the holiness we need because we're clothed with the holiness of Christ, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you must actually be holy. Now, not perfect. The need for perfection is taken care of in Christ. But if we are really have the faith that accesses the righteousness of Christ, that faith will generate a covenantal holiness. The Bible speaks of God's people as being actually really righteous, and because of that, they're distinct in the world. Not perfect, but there is a righteousness that characterizes God's people, that characterizes the saints. And so I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 8. And that is not correct. That's not the correct. Oh, boy. I wrote down the wrong reference, and now I do not see. Just a second. Well, I know the verse, and so. Oh, here it is. It's Revelation 19, verse 8. You need to read a couple of verses before this. It says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for our Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Now listen, His bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It's not the righteousness of Christ. It's not imputed righteousness. He says it was given to her. This is God's grace. It is sanctifying grace. And what is pictured here in the robes of the high priest is not just imputed righteousness. It is the sanctification, the righteousness of sanctification, which through the grace of sanctification, God gives His people and enables them actually to be righteous and holy before Him. And you notice how everything's made of linen? And that there are linen undergarments? We're going to talk about that. In fact, I'll go ahead and talk about it now. Why? Why is that? What does that mean? Why linen? Well, you know why you like linen clothes? Because it's light. And actually, here's the point. It doesn't make you sweat. The priests were to wear linen undergarments. Why? So they wouldn't die. Well, why? Why would that make them die? Because the priests were not, when they went into the tabernacle, they were not to sweat. Because sweat pointed to the fall, the curse of the fall. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat of the fruit of the ground. Sweat is a mark of sin and the fall. The priests, when they went in before God, were not to sweat. They were not to have anything that symbolized the curse of the fall on them. They were to be distinct. And what they were to represent was not only the righteousness that God imputed to them by faith, but also the righteousness that by God's strength and power they were enabled to display in the way they actually lived their lives. So access to God. Without holiness, there ultimately will be no access to God. That holiness comes through imputed and sanctified righteousness. Then secondly, we look at what does the garments teach us about the office of priest. What's the priest for? Well, we've already seen a lot of this, so we can go through this relatively quickly. The priests are mediators between God and man. And particularly between, in this particular instance, between God and the people of Israel. So, they represent God. You notice how the clothes are made of, there's a lot of gold. There is scarlet and blue and purple. Blue symbolizing the symbolizing heaven, the heavenliness. Purple symbolizing royalty. Scarlet symbolizing blood. And what God does to atone. And so, they represent God because of those clothes. What else has a lot of gold and these colors? The tabernacle. The tabernacle which represents the dwelling place of God. And so these clothes are like the tabernacle. In fact, the priest is like a vertical replica of the tabernacle. He takes upon himself the holiness of that which is associated with God. So he represents God. Then the priests represent the people. The people had to be cleansed, just like the priests had to be cleansed. They had to be clean. When they went into the tabernacle, they had to have blood on them. They had to make sacrifice for themselves first. We already read that in Hebrews. And you notice that because they represent the people, they bear the names of the children of Israel. And not in one place, but in two. First, in two stones on the shoulder. Six tribes engraved on one stone, six on another. And then on the breast piece, in terms of 12 stones, each one bearing one of the names of the tribes of Israel. We'll talk about that in just a second at the close. So they bear the people. They are identified with the people. When they go before God, they've got the people represented on them before God. They are representing the people to God. Now, what's the function of the priesthood? Well, the priests, and I'm just going to go through this very quickly. I just want you to take note of four things. The priests provide knowledge of God. What's their function? They are to reveal who God is to the people. And that's why the priests are the ones, not prophets. At this stage, there isn't any office of prophet in Israel. It's the priests and the Levites who teach the people the law of God, who give the people knowledge of God. And knowledge of God is communicated not just through what they say, but through how they're represented and how they dress. It teaches us then something about who God is. Secondly, the priests provide atonement for Israel's sin. They are the ones who bring the blood. The people bring animals for sacrifices, but they give it to the priest. The priest is the one, after the people lay their hands on the head of the animal, the priest is the one who slays the animal, takes its blood, takes it and brings it into the tabernacle and sprinkles it on all the holy things, on the mercy seat ultimately in the holy place on the Day of Atonement once a year. So the priests provide atonement for Israel's sin through a blood substitutionary sacrifice. Thirdly, the priests provide sanctification for God's people. Now, how do they do that? Because God's intention was for the people to look at the priests as representing God symbolically, yes, by what they wore, but by how they lived as well. The priests and the Levites were to be especially holy in the way that they live. And the people were then to share in their holiness by imitating them. as the priests imitated God, so the people were to imitate the priests. And we get a taste of this symbolically because you remember in the law, the people were to wear tassels on their garments, on the ends of their garments, of what? Of blue and purple and scarlet. Why? Because they were to be imitators of the priests. And they were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to reflect the holiness of the tabernacle and the holiness of the priests, just like the priests were. So through imitation, they were to share in holiness. This is what we were talking about. The actual holiness of the priests was to be passed on so that they, imperfectly, yes, they had to keep offering sacrifices, yes, for their sin, yes, but they would gradually more and more be holy because they were imitating the priests and they were taking to heart what the priests were teaching them about God's law and about His character. And then notice they had bells on the hymns, the hymn of the garments of the priest, alternating with pomegranates. Now the pomegranates indicate the fruitfulness of God's people. And that's all I'll say about that. I could go into it more, but we don't have time. But what about the bells? Why bells? Well, it says that he wear bells so that when he goes into the tabernacle, when the priest goes into the tabernacle, he won't die. Well, what does that have to do with dying? The bells, we need to understand, spoke both the sound of the bells, communicated a message both to God and to the people. They communicated a message to God that this person is here, and of course God knew this. There's lots of things like this, you know. There are things that say this is here to remind God of this, or when God smells the sweet aroma, when God sees the rainbow, He'll remember His promise. Well, it's not as if God was going to forget His promise. Even that's for us. It's to show us that God is not going to forget this. So it really, all of that is for us. But it is a message to God that this one who comes into the tabernacle is here by divine appointment. He has a right to be there. He's not an interloper. And so God's not going to strike him dead. He's there by divine appointment. But then it's also a message to the people, because whenever the high priest went into the tabernacle, you never knew. They could remember the lesson of Nadab and Abihu, who were struck dead by God because they offered strange fire on God's altar. If you didn't do it exactly how God said, if you didn't approach Him exactly as He said, your life was in danger. But as long as the people heard those bells ringing, they knew that the priest who was walking around inside the tabernacle was still alive. He was still kicking. And that he ever lived to make atonement for them. And that points us to our last point, which is this: that the garments teach us about the glory of Christ. Now we could go on and on about this, and we're already past our little time mark, but this is the whole point, so I can't stop. But I'm going to try to make this as brief as possible. But I don't want to shortchange it. The glory of Christ. It's important to realize that as glorious as the priesthood was, the priesthood of the Old Testament was incomplete. We've already read about some of that today. It was incomplete and it was a failure. Even at the very outset of the priesthood, we're going to read about this. Aaron sins in the incident with the golden calf. He makes a golden calf, makes an idol for God's people as the priest. And the Bible makes clear that a big reason for the exile of Israel was the failure of the priesthood, the failure of the priest, the wickedness of the priests. Read the prophets. The priesthood failed. And it was... the nature of this was actually built into the Mosaic, the Levitical priesthood. The writer of the Hebrews says, there has to be another. And he points, he quotes the Psalms. The Psalms point there's going to be another priest coming in the order of Melchizedek because the Levitical priesthood was inadequate. The blood of bulls and goats could never really take away sin. There needed to be... I wanted to read all these passages, but I'm not going to do it. There needed to be a priest who was also a king. More on that in just a second. The priesthood failed. These sacrifices had to be continued offering over and over and over because none of them was ever adequate, really. And the priests died, and so there were many priests, not just one, because none of the priests could really... And they had to offer sacrifices. They had to offer blood for themselves as well as for the people. The first thing they had to do was to cleanse themselves because they weren't clean. All of it pointed to the fact that this Levitical priesthood was not ever meant to be the final answer. He says... Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we've read this before, "Now if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." What's he talking about? He's talking about Christ and the new covenant. He's talking about what that pointed to as shadows. It pointed to a reality. And so he can say this, and take this to heart. Listen, take this to heart as the people of God. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one glory to another, one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We're being changed because of Christ. All the things that this represent come to fruition in Christ. Christ is the final solution, and that to which the Old Testament priesthood was always pointing. So very briefly, as we close, let's talk about two things. His person and His work. How does Christ accomplish all that the Old Testament Levitical priesthood couldn't, but to which it pointed? First, He's God, which means He's sinless. He doesn't have to have atonement made for His sin. And so His blood is that of the perfect Lamb, without blemish, that can atone for the sin of others. It can be a sacrifice for others because He doesn't have to atone for His own sin. Secondly, He's eternal. This work lasts forever and it keeps on going. It doesn't have to be because He's not going to die. He lasts forever. And He is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king as well as a priest. And so what does that mean? That means that He doesn't just atone for sin. He establishes righteousness. Read your shorter catechism, your larger catechism. What does a king do? He subdues the people to the law of God. He establishes righteousness. This priest not only takes care of the guilt of your sin, he establishes righteousness in you. He's also man. What does that mean? He means, as the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he can die. And he can offer his own blood. So that the New Testament speaks of the blood of Christ as the blood of God. Did you know that? Because this is the God-man. And because He is a man, He can identify with us in our weakness. The writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus Christ, the God-man, was made perfect by what He suffered. What does that mean? Was he not already perfect? Yes, in the sense of being sinless. But his ability to function as our high priest and identify with us in our weakness was made perfect because he was made a man and he was tempted in every way like we are and he suffered. So he could be our priest. That's his person. Now, as we close, I just want to mention five things that have to do with his work. This is the bottom line of this sermon. You need to take these to heart. What does Jesus Christ do? What do we need to take to heart about the glory of Christ? Well, first, you know, he bears our sins. Two ways that the people of God, that Israel is represented on the on these garments. One is the two stones. Those are on his shoulder. Why? Because he bears our burdens. He bears the burden of our sins. He takes those before God, bearing our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's what Christ does. He bears our burden on his shoulders. But then the second way is, you remember, on the breastpiece, the names of the tribes of Israel, the 12 stones, are on his breastpiece. He carries the people of Israel's names on his heart, the text says. And Jesus bears us on his heart. Now I want to tarry here for just a second. Jesus Christ, because he's God, can do this. He doesn't just bear the people of God in some generic sense. I've got the people of God and the bride of Christ, all, you know, this horde, I've got it in my mind. No. Listen, when Jesus went to the cross, this is unbelievable, but it's true. When Jesus went to the cross, you were on his heart. You as an individual. Mike Biggs was on his heart. Jana Biggs was on his heart. Dwayne Taylor was on his heart. He bore you and his awareness of you as his part of his people on his heart, individually. He can do that because he's God. That's what led him to the cross. Because you were on his heart. Thirdly, he intercedes for us. The Bible tells us he goes in there he approaches God and he ever lives to intercede for us because he never will die again. Those bells are ringing even now in heaven because our high priest is actively praying for us. He bears all the things that make the offerings of the Lord, the gold on his forehead, that make the offerings of the Lord acceptable for God. All of our prayers are acceptable because they're funneled through Christ. All of our gifts to God, all of our good works are sanctified and made acceptable to God, even though they're defiled by sin. They're mixed with sin, but they're purified because they're channeled through Christ. And that's going on right now. Those bells are ringing now because he ever lives to intercede for us. Christ produces unity. Don't have time to really go into this, but you notice how everything's bound together with gold chains. You know, you have all these different parts, but they're rings and they're bound together. Why is that? Because it's symbolic of the fact that everything comes together in Christ. The New Testament tells us this. All things cohere in Him. All things are made one in Him. In Him, everything is brought together. Everything finds its unity in Him. You notice how it says that the ephod is made of one piece and you got to make a hole for the neck, but it's because it's one piece, it's woven in one piece. What's the significance of that? It is this, that that in Christ all things become one. All people become one. Those who have been scattered and separated from each other because of the fall, we become one in Christ. We're brought together in Christ. And there's no other way that people are going to be unified. The world tries to produce unity in all kinds of ways. An enforced unity that becomes a uniformity. But true unity is only found in Christ. It can only be realized in Christ. It can only be realized in the kingdom of Christ. The United Nations isn't going to produce unity. Only Christ's kingdom will produce unity. And so we get a taste of this, and this is alluded to at the cross when the soldiers gamble for Christ's robe. And it gives you the detail. It was probably a kind of a simple robe, but it was quality. But it was all woven of one piece. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the priest who was making atonement for His people when He went to the cross. And then finally, I want to close with this. He gives us wisdom. You know, it speaks about the breastplate of judgment. This breastplate of judgment speaks of, yes, God's judgment for sin. And so He's the one who is making atonement for sin. And God's judgment is coming upon Him in the form of this blood, the substitutionary sacrifice. But it also contains the Urim and the Thummim. And these are mysterious, but they are used, and the breastplate is used in the history of Israel to make decisions. When there was a decision that had to be made and they didn't have the wisdom that they needed and they wanted to look to God for guidance, they went to the breastpiece where the Urim and the Thummim, we don't know exactly what these were, so I'm not going to speculate. There are lots of speculations. But it was like a binary thing, kind of like computers, you know, 1, 2, 0, 1. You know, it's either this or that. It's yes or no. You know, there's a lot of speculation about it. But it provided guidance. It provided wisdom. And it was hidden in the breastpiece. So this breastpiece, when it talks about judgment, it's not just judgment for guilt. It's talking about judgment in terms of discernment as well. And this is given to the people in the breastpiece. And it points to Christ. Because in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what does God, what does Christ do? He gives us wisdom as we look to Him, as we trust Him to guide us in following Christ. Much more we could say on that. That's all. That's all we can say today. Whew. There's a lot there. But I hope you can see the beauty and the glory of Christ as we come to the culmination of our service, which represents Christ in His death. Very much the same as what the priests were doing. We come to the table of the Lord. What does this point us to? It points to Christ. This whole sermon really has been something that prepares us for this table. Because as we take the bread and as we drink the cup, we're taking hold of Christ. But what does that mean? What does it mean to take hold of Christ, after all? It means everything that we've seen. It means everything the Old Testament reveals to us about Christ. In the New Testament records, we see some commentary in the epistles. We see Christ on a cross. But we don't see all the significance of that. Where do we see that? We see it in the Old Testament as it's pointing forward to that, and it gives us all the guts of what that is. And so as you take Christ in this supper, take the heart, realize you're taking everything about which we've spoken today. You're taking that by faith to yourself. And you are saying, He is mine, and I'm His. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this sacrament. We thank You for what it means. Most of all, we thank You for Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, whose glory and whose beauty is beyond our imagination. But You've given us a taste of it in Your Word. Now we pray, transform us. Make us like Him, even as You've promised. and use this sacrament to do this as all that He is and all He has done for us and our union with Him are impressed upon us powerfully through this sacrament by Your Holy Spirit. Do that for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The sacrament is only for people who trust in Christ. If you do not trust in Jesus Christ, if you're not relying on Him totally in such a way that it generates actual obedience and righteousness in your life, then I warn you, don't come and eat and drink, because you'll eat and drink the judgment that came upon Christ on yourself. Because your substitute, your faith isn't in your substitute. But if your faith is in Christ, I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." For those who are serving at the table, please come forward. He said, "All of you drink of it." Why? Because all of us, if our faith is in Christ, are united to Him. And because of that, we're united to each other. And so now I invite you to His table. To take Him once again to yourself. To renew your covenant with Him. To remember all that He has done for you. And to apply that to yourself officially now as His people come and feed on Him.